Now, John Williams has received a supply of David Augsburger's book 70x7, The Freedom of Forgiveness. Evidently, several of you would like to get a copy of it, and it was all sold out the other day. But a new supply has arrived, so tonight you can get your copy of David Augsburger's book 70x7, The Freedom of Forgiveness. And as I said the other day, it's a very worthwhile book that I think many of us could get genuine help from. Many books give us good information and insights into the Word of God. But this is a book that does that, plus relate it to our everyday life in areas that I think many of us have instinctively felt that we've needed help. So you can get your copy tonight of 70x7, The Freedom of Forgiveness. Now let's turn to the book of Job, chapter 8. I would like to look at what Bildad has to say to Job, Job's response, and then as much time as we have, do a survey of the rest of this first cycle, just so we get a little bit of the feel of what's going on with Zophar and Job. I know we won't have time to go into the second cycle, but I'd like to do that much tonight if we possibly can. So Job chapter 8, and Bildad, let's reread some of those first couple verses that we read the other day. Then Bildad the Shuhite answered, "How long will you say these things? The words of your mouth be a great wind. Does God pervert justice, or does the Almighty pervert the right? If your children have sinned against him, he has delivered them into the power of their transgression. If you will seek God and make supplication to the Almighty, if you are pure and upright, surely then he will rouse himself for you and reward you with a rightful habitation. And though your beginning was very small, your latter days will be very great. For inquire, I pray you, of bygone ages, and consider what the fathers have found. For we are but of yesterday and know nothing. For our days on earth are a shadow. Will they not teach you and tell you and utter words out of their understanding?" You get the summary of what he has to say to Job, beginning in verse 20. "Behold, God will not reject a blameless man, nor take the hand of evildoers. He will yet fill your mouth with laughter and your lips with shouting. Those who hate you will be clothed with shame, and the tent of the wicked will be no more." Eliphaz has discussed the whole question of Job's predicament from the viewpoint of God's holiness. Bildad discusses it from the viewpoint of God's justice. The reason for discussing these attributes of God is to bring Job to a reverent attitude toward God, for they have felt that what he has said in chapter 3 has been very, very irreverent. The holiness of God is very difficult to define because we usually have to define it in terms of the negative, what God is not. Everything that he has designated as sin, or everything that he designates as darkness, is absent from God. Now, that does not mean that God was not holy until sin came into the world. It only means that in our sinful condition, we can only talk about God's holiness as opposed to what we know of ourselves in our sinful condition. But it's God's character. The justice of God that Bildad discusses is the way God acts in keeping with his own character, that he rewards those who are righteous because in his holy character it is right for him to act that way. He punishes those who are wicked, maybe not immediately, but ultimately that's the issue. He does that because he is holy. And where Eliphaz was talking about the character of God as holy that he had seen in this vision, Bildad is talking about how God acts among men. And he takes two examples. One that has already occurred, one past, and one potential. The past example is Job's children, the 10 children that have been destroyed in one fell swoop. And he said, God delivered them into the hands of their transgressions. If God does everything that's right and everything that's done God does, then it was right for him to destroy Job's children. The only way it could be right for him to destroy Job's children is if they were sinners. Therefore, God in justice has destroyed Job's children in one fell swoop. The second example he takes is potential, and that's Job. If, Job, you make your supplication to God, if you are pure and upright, then God, in contrast to what he did to your children, God will prosper you, and your end is going to be greater than your beginning. And it will be right for God to do that because of your character and your conduct. You repent, get yourself right, then God will bless you. Does that sound familiar? That's Bildad's position. Now we get the source of his position. Why does he feel this way? And he begins that in verse 8. And briefly, well, while Eliphaz was a man whose doctrine came out of his own personal experience, Bildad is a man whose doctrine comes out of tradition. Inquire of the ancients, our father. They are the only ones who knew real wisdom. They have passed it on to us. And what I am telling you, Job, is the accumulation of generations of understanding into the ways of God. We don't know anything ourselves. We are totally dependent on those who have gone before us and what they have learned. And the source of his doctrine is tradition. Now, tradition is a good thing, just as personal experience is a good thing. But any good thing can be carried to an extreme. Tradition. Many of us have traditions in our family. Traditions are things that give us a sense of identity and a sense of continuity with others. I have a sense of continuity with my own family in years past because of certain traditions that have been maintained. That's true of any church group. It's because of traditions that when we go to another city, to a place we have never been, we slip into a local assembly and we feel at home because we have that common bond of traditional ways of doing things. And it gives us a sense of identity and belongingness, and also it gives us a sense of not being isolated from the past. We are in a long tradition of Christians who have gone before us, and tradition can be a very good thing. It can bind people together. And many of you do that in your families. You have traditional ways of celebrating birthdays, and the kids like to go back to the ways you did it for years when they were kids. You have traditional ways of celebrating Christmas, and you have traditional ways of taking your vacation. And there are those long-standing traditions that give you a sense of identity and continuity. And they are good things. But like any good thing, they can be misused. And particularly when you come to biblical doctrine, and when you come, we might as well say it to our church life, tradition can be misused. And where tradition goes astray, and I'm using it in our common sense, how did I put those two words together? In our common meaning, because we don't always have common sense, not in the way Paul talks about it, of the authoritative handing down of doctrine from the apostles, the tradition that he delivered to the churches, he says. I'm not using it in that sense. A tradition can be misused, and it is misused when it becomes authoritative. Now, when God gave the Ten Commandments to Israel, for instance, it's evident that he expected the Israelites to work out the application of those commandments to everyday life. God says, remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. But I've got to start thinking, what does that mean in terms of what I can do and cannot do on the Sabbath day? Somebody's got to do some thinking about it. And over the centuries in Judaism, a specialized group of men did just that. And they came up with a number of opinions about what it was lawful to do on the Sabbath day and what it was not lawful to do on the Sabbath day. And that's all right so long as they were opinions. But they ceased to be opinions and they became laws. And generation after generation took those traditional positions as authoritative. And in many cases, their reasoning had gone so far that it denied the law it was supposed to enforce. And the tradition not only became authoritative, it became anti-biblical. And that's when tradition is dangerous. When it becomes authoritative. When you must say this, or you must do it this way. The only must that I can impose, or try to impose, or suggest for the people of God, is the must that God says. I may give an opinion, having studied Scripture, about the application of a particular teaching of Scripture. There is no way that I have a right to insist that you take my opinion. I can only say, as we were thinking about Robert J. Little this afternoon, this is my opinion, this is why I believe it, others feel differently, and that's it. And that's all I can do. But I think what we have to do is start thinking about our own church life and whether tradition has become authoritative to us. Whether it is more than something that simply ties us together and gives us a sense of identity and unity. Or whether it has left that position and has assumed the position that only Scripture can assume. And that's the position of authority. And as we think about our own church life, we have traditional ways of doing things. And I don't see anything wrong with that, frankly. And I see no reason to change just for the sake of change. My only objection is if we get to thinking that our traditional way of doing things is biblical. For example, just to throw out a few things, because we have more leisure than the first century Christians, we have separated our meetings. I think it's clear in the New Testament that the first century Christians met on the evening of the Lord's Day, and that's the only time they were able to get together as a church. And in that one meeting, they did everything. They had the Lord's Supper, they prayed for each other, they sang, they had the ministry of the Word of God, they had exhortation, the use of all the gifts. All that was rolled into one meeting where they weren't watching the clock. It could go on to midnight, as it did when a man like Paul continued his discourse with the Christians till midnight. They weren't watching the clock. It's the only time they could get together. Now, because we have more leisure time, because we do have a day that, under the influence of Christianity and our Western civilization, has been set apart, decreasingly so, but set apart as a religious day, we have been able to divorce those various elements of the one meeting and make them separate meetings. It may be a good idea. I think it ought to be evaluated. But having done that, we have gone a further step. When we divorce the Lord's Supper from that total one meeting of the New Testament church, when we isolated that, then we said, the purpose of the Lord's Supper is worship. And yet nowhere in Scripture is the Lord's Supper called a worship meeting. It's never called that. We call it that. That's our deduction. It may be a proper deduction. That ought to be open to examination. It may be a proper deduction, but it cannot be an authoritative one. It cannot be that. I may feel wholeheartedly that's what it ought to be, but I cannot impose that on any given assembly because Scripture doesn't say that. And then when we say it's a worship meeting, we make a second deduction from that one. And that deduction is, nothing should come into that meeting except what centers in the person and work of Jesus Christ. That may be a logical deduction, but it is not a biblical statement. And I cannot make it authoritative. I cannot say, no practical ministry, nothing experiential should come before we have the bread and the wine. I may feel that. It may be a conclusion I come to, but it is not authoritative. So that my objection is when we say that we in the assemblies have the Lord's Supper in our Lord's own appointed way. That's my objection. I don't object to the way we do it. I do object to saying it's our Lord's own appointed way. Because he did not appoint a way to do it. He just told us to do something. He didn't tell us how. He said we were to take the bread and the fruit of the vine in memory of him. And that's all he said. We may form logical conclusions from other principles of Scripture, but my objection is that we say this is our Lord's appointed way. Again, I have no objection to the way we do it. Well, not exactly. But what I ask all sorts of stupid questions. Why is it that almost universally, in every assembly we go to, the pattern of the Lord's Supper is the same? If we really claim to be led by the Spirit of God, is there no variety in what the Spirit of God does? Why is it that almost universally, and of course I'm off on a side, I'm off on a preaching track. Why is it that almost universally, when we take up the collection, everybody breathes a sigh of relief, we can relax, the meeting's over. Well, except for the singing of the hymn, for which we stand. Why is it that the taking up of the collection, for which there is no biblical authority either, it's setting aside money at home in 1 Corinthians 16. Why does that signal the end of the Lord's Supper? Why does it have to be done then? And why are now we're free to have ministry from the Word, or we can sing the hymn and go home? I don't object to doing that, but I object to our doing it every Sunday and getting the feeling of this is the way it should be done. And I'm afraid that some of our tradition has become authoritative so that we don't allow variety. I told you last year that I've always wanted to do something that my wife on moral principles forbids. And it's not really the authority of my wife, but I have to acknowledge that her principles are correct. I understand, however, that good old Don Taylor did it out at Bethany Chapel one Sunday morning. And that is, I've always wanted... Well, let's say we have the Lord's Supper. It starts at 9:45, okay? Right at 9:45, I wanted to get up and give thanks for the bread. Now, my motives are wrong. I just want to see what's going to happen. And that's what my wife tells me. Your motives are wrong. You better not do that. But I wonder what would happen if I did that. I get the feeling we wouldn't quite know what to do. We'd have to give thanks for the wine, because that comes next. Then we'd have to take up the collection, because that always comes next. Then we'd have to sing the hymn and go home, and we wouldn't know what happens. And what I'm afraid of is a second thing, not only that our tradition has become authoritative, but our tradition has programmed out the Spirit of God. And he really doesn't have room to work. And I'm afraid we may be very unhelpful to each other, because to some degree we have taken the position of Bildad that because our fathers did it this way, this is the way to do it. And I hope I told you last year, one of the healthiest things that ever happened to me was when the chief radio announcer of one of our local stations in Florence a number of years ago became a Christian. He was a professing atheist when I went out to the radio station. By the way, he had been a year in a seminary of one of the larger denominations of the country, and while he was at seminary, became an atheist and threw the whole thing overboard. He hadn't been in the door of a church since, but he used to listen to my program. And every time I came out in the lobby, he was there waiting for me with all his questions, one right after the other. Well, eventually he became a Christian. But he had the same inquisitive, demanding mind. So naturally he showed up at the assembly. And just as at the radio station, he was waiting for me in the lobby. Why do you do it that way? Why don't we do it some other way? Notice the we, he was already part of us. Why don't we do it this way? And just as in the lobby of the radio station, he wouldn't take anything unless I went to the Word of God for it. He didn't care what my fathers had done back in Pittsburgh, Pennsylvania. He didn't care what my father's fathers had done. He never heard of J.N. Darby. He only heard of Jesus Christ, and he was perfectly content with that. And I had to go to the Word of God. And he would not be satisfied until we could study the passage of Scripture together and see what the passage was saying. And it was a very unnerving thing at first, but it was a very, very healthy thing. And I had to say to him finally about a number of things, Bob, this is just the traditional way we do it. There's nothing authoritative about it. There's nothing specially biblical about it. We just do it this way. And at this point, I don't see any need to upset the apple cart just because we've always done it this way. What I do think, however, is that we must do this. We must get back to the biblical ideas. We must see what is the purpose of a local church, biblically. Not what we've always said, biblically, what is the function and purpose of a local church. If we get that clearly in mind, then we can say, hopefully under the leading of the Spirit of God, what are the best steps to take to achieve that purpose? Now, you know, the thing that excites me is a number of men in what is called the Church Renewal Movement. There isn't any official thing that way, but a number of men in what is called the Church Renewal Movement have done just that. And they're all excited about principles we have preached for years. And I read their books and I say, where you guys been? We've been publishing this stuff for years. Haven't you read any of this stuff? And they are just discovering what we have been preaching for decades. But the difference I notice is this. Not being caught in any tradition where these things are preached, they are discovering more meaningful ways to put them into practice. They are thinking, if that is what the New Testament church was like, and if we should, as far as we are able, put those principles into practice now, how are we going to do it? And not knowing us folks in the assembly, they don't have anything to go on. And so they meet together and they talk and they pray and they say, in light of these principles, I think we ought to be doing this. And I get excited about that kind of thing because I think not only have they discovered the principles we have taught for years, but they are teaching me to think about those principles. And that's what I think we need to do. We never change for the sake of change. Never. I'm totally opposed to that. Because you never stop doing that. You just go from one to the other. You get knocked around from pillar to post. But I think with a clear picture of what the church is supposed to be, then we can think what will be helpful changes in order to achieve those goals. A Quaker has been a tremendous help, a Quaker of all things, has been a tremendous help to me in this field. That's Elton Trueblood. Not only is he a Quaker, he's a professor of the philosophy of religion. If there's anything that'll kill a man's soul, it looks like it'd be the philosophy of religion. But a book like The Incendiary Fellowship, to me, he sees what the New Testament church was and what it's supposed to be. And I like his title, The Incendiary Fellowship. It's to be a fellowship that puts Christians on fire. And as he looks at the New Testament, he's suggesting ways that this can be accomplished. And I think this is what we need to do. Again, not change for change's sake, but to look at these biblical principles and allow the Spirit of God, the freedom we claim He has, to change us, to change our thinking, to give us new insight, to allow Him His liberty. Well, Bildad is the man of tradition. And he is unable, the unfortunate thing about Bildad is, he is unable to allow new information to filter into his mind and modify the position that he has taken. And so his only your word to Job is that God in justice has punished you, in justice he will reward you if you repent and do right. And that's not a great help to Job. So in chapter 9, Job responds. And what he says about the justice of God, I think gets at what Job feels. Job is putting a couple of things together in chapter 9. That God is so overwhelmingly great that if he chooses, and let's say he chooses injustice, if he chooses to deal with Job the way he is dealing with Job, there is nothing that Job can do. The picture you get as you read this ninth chapter, and I won't take time to see some of the things he says, but the picture you get reminds me of some of the things the prophets talk about, only on an infinite scale. They talk about kings and judges in Israel who have absolute power. And they talk about a poor peasant Jew who's dragged into court by a wealthy neighbor who has already bribed the judge. And because the judge, in the name of justice, in the name of the law of God, chooses to render a verdict against this poor man, and there is no higher authority than this judge, that poor man stands there in absolute horrifying helplessness. There isn't anything he can do. Nothing he can say to the judge. Nothing he can do to change the verdict. And that's the picture Job gives in chapter 9. He's saying to Bildad, you talk about the justice of God all you want to. If God has seized on some of the little nitpicking things in my life to treat me this way, there isn't anything I can do to change him. And he goes on toward the close of chapter 9. That no matter what he says to God, beginning in verse 30, or what he does, he knows he's going to be condemned. If I wash myself with snow and cleanse my hands with lies, yet thou wilt plunge me into a pit and my own clothes will abhor me. That is, God can always find something wrong with me. And if that's the way God chooses to act, there isn't anything I can do. I'm utterly lost and helpless. And then he says in verse 32, he's not a man as I am, that I might answer him, that we should come to trial together. If he were a human accuser, I could take him to a higher authority and have it settled by a judge. But God isn't that way. Nor am I dealing on a human dispute, on a human level, where I could have an umpire, a daysman, a mediator. Now please, let's not misuse what Job is saying. He's talking about, if I've got a dispute with another human being, if it doesn't have to go to the judge, I can at least get a mediator between us. Because that mediator can work on both. He can get each side to give in a little and we can reach a common understanding. But no one can get God to give in a little and meet me. Now, I don't think, frankly, that I would be right in saying in the New Testament Jesus Christ is our mediator in the sense that Job is using it here. I think if we take Job's picture, we end up with a very, very unfortunate picture of the death of Jesus Christ. What you're going to end up with is a very angry God and a loving mediator who by his death gets this angry God to give up his anger and accept us poor sinners. And that is not the gospel. That kind of a division in the triune God borders on heresy. It's God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and the Father in love, and the whole Godhead who in justice would have to judge our sins. And it is God in love who sends his Son. And it's not that the Father is righteous and the Son is loving. All three persons in the Trinity act in both righteousness and love in order to save us. But that's not the picture Job is giving here. He's arguing from a human level, and there isn't anybody who can get God to give in a little bit and meet me halfway. It can't be done. And now in chapter 10, he turns to talk about and to God. And this is the real tragedy that Job feels. This is why he wants to die. This is why, as he looks back on his life, all his wealth and his health and his family and his prosperity are now a horror to him, and he wishes he had never been born. What he says in chapter 10, without taking time to read it, is that all the prosperity that God gave me was just setting me up so he could knock me down. And his real purpose toward me was what he's doing right now. That's why all his prosperity of the past is a horror to him, and he wishes he had never been born. God's real intent was always this, and he was just setting Job up so that Job would feel the judgment all the more because of the contrast with his previous days. Now, maybe you felt that way. C.S. Lewis did. If you read the autobiography of his grief after the death of his wife, Joy, a grief observed, he says that very thing. Talking very honestly to God, he kept a diary during her last illness. When he married her, both of them knew that she had cancer. There was a remission, and they had some glorious times together. And don't forget that C.S. Lewis married as a very well on into his middle age. He was an old middle-aged bachelor and suddenly discovered all the joy of marrying a woman like this. And now, wham, she's taken from him. And he says to God, that period of remission, is that what you were doing? Were you just deceiving me with gladness so that you could really knock me down with her death? That's what Job is saying in chapter 10. God, you were just playing me for a fool and a simpleton. You set me up just to knock me down. Now, chapter 11, you've got Zophar. And Zophar talks about the wisdom of God. And the basis of his, as you just look at it, as H.L. Ellison points out, is just common sense. Granted that God is all wise, and it's just common sense to come to these conclusions. Job, you don't know your own sins, but since God is all wise, he does. And that's what he's dealing with. You're just fighting against the wisdom of God. It's common sense. You know. And I think sometimes, if we take that position, we fail to understand the complexities of life, the complexities of God's dealings with us, and we fail really to hear what our fellow human beings and our fellow Christians are saying. But that's Zophar in chapter 11. In chapter 12, Job says, look, I'm just as wise as you are. Everything you've told me about God's wisdom, I already know. In chapter 13, he says that knowing that God is wise doesn't help me. It doesn't answer my case. And then in chapter 14, he had started to talk to God in chapter 13, but he talks to God in chapter 14, and I want to finish with this. Because you begin to get a new line in Job's thinking that's going to lead straight to chapter 19. And I'm just going to have time to read it and say one or two things, and we'll pick up here in the morning. Verse 7. He just talked about man being like a flower cut down. There is hope for a tree if it be cut down, that it will sprout again, and that its shoots will not cease. Though its roots grow old in the earth and its stump die in the ground, yet at the scent of water it will bud and put forth branches like a young plant. But man dies and is laid low. Man breathes his last, and where is he? As waters fall from a lake and a river wastes away and dries up, so man lies down and rises not again. So the heavens are no more, he will not awake or be roused out of his sleep. Oh, that thou wouldst hide me in Sheol, that thou wouldst conceal me until thy wrath be past, that thou wouldst appoint me a set time and remember me. If a man die, shall he live again? And the thought of that so grips him. All the days of my service I would wait till my release should come. If that were just possible, thou wouldst call, and I would answer thee. Thou wouldst long for the work of thy hand. Then thou wouldst number my steps. Thou wouldst not keep watch over my sins. My transgression would be sealed up in a bag, and thou wouldst cover over my iniquity. What a beautiful man. He thinks. And he's thought about man cut down like the grass, and then he thinks of a tree in a tropical climate. You cut it down, leave the stump in the earth. It gets water, and the first thing you know, sprouts start coming out from the stump. And then he thinks, man isn't like that, is he? You put man in the grave, he doesn't come out again like the shoot from that stump. But Job is thinking, now wait a minute. Human beings have a personal relationship with God. A tree doesn't. And if a tree can sprout after it's cut down, what about a man who has a personal relationship to the living God? Isn't it possible? And turning to God with his hope jumping in his heart, oh God, I don't care if you kill me, if you leave me in Sheol, as long as the day finally comes when you get over your anger against me. And finally in that day you look around and say, hey, where's my friend Job? Hey, Job! Job says, I'll answer. I'll answer when that day comes. I'll answer. And he's worked his way through to that possibility that the day might come when even after he is dead, God will call him. And Job will respond, and the relationship he once knew with God will be restored again. Man, you talk about the Christian hope of resurrection. Huh? One day when Jesus Christ comes, it won't be Lazarus come forth. It'll be millions of names. He'll call and will answer. And that dear man, way back in the dim history of God's revelation, could work his way through to that. No wonder God responded to him at the end of the book. God give us something of the same courage and thinking that in the midst of our discouragement, not anything like Job, we can work our way through to God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that with a far clearer light we can say the day will come, that even if we die before our Lord Jesus Christ comes, the day will come when he will call us and we will answer. For that we give you thanks, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.